Going to be in Hebrews chapter 13 this morning. That last song, I want to commend you, especially for our first singing of it. You sang well. You worshiped well. And I think lyrically it is, I could see in your faces truths that that are in that hymn that I think we as a congregation were connecting with. And it does tie well with our text this morning. Let me ask a couple of questions. Are you tired? Are you road weary? Do you need some motivation or need some encouragement? Sometimes the encouragement that we want is not the encouragement that we need. Sometimes this is the kind of encouragement that I want. I want some to tell me, Dave, your joints are going to feel progressively better for the rest of your life. Dave, you won't have any more conflict with your wife or children or church or neighbors. Dave, you won't have any financial struggles ever again. And as Brian George would say, Dave, your grass will cut itself. The encouragement that I want is not necessarily the encouragement that I need. Some time ago, I shared a story here, part of my story, part of my life, where I went through a particularly nasty period. It was hard, and I hadn't, while I was in it, I went and met an old gray-haired wise pastor friend of mine. I was in trouble so deep, and there did not seem to be any way of escape. I was pretty broken and fragile, and I cried a lot, and I met with this guy, and I told him I didn't know if I was going to come out on the other side. Or I didn't know if I was going to come out on the other side sane. And this kind, gentle, wise soul told me, well, God didn't guarantee you that. He didn't promise you that. And you know what? That is not what I wanted to hear. What he assured me of instead was that God was infinitely good and he had my best interest at heart, and he must love me an awful lot to let me go through what I was going through. And so I cried again. Those particular circumstances were circumstances that grew me. I never would have asked for them. I wanted a different type of hope than what I was given, but what I was given was what I needed. And I think we're going to see in some measure that in our text and in our context this morning. So if you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. We are going to be looking at verse 14, but I'm going to back up just two verses so we get some of this context, and then we'll pray together. I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 13, verses 12 through 14. This is God's word. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask this morning that your Spirit would work in our midst, that you would be our teacher, that you would write your word on our hearts. We ask that we might walk out a little different than the way we walked in. We ask that we would know your presence, Lord. We would like that. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. This exhortation that's here to these first century believers to go outside the camp and to bear the reproach of Christ that there are good things there in bearing reproach, my guess is that's not the encouragement they wanted. It was, in fact, the encouragement that they needed. But they and we are knit together with Christ and with each other. And so as we look at this passage, and as we have looked at this whole book, we've tried to have a sense of what was intended for the original audience. Why were these words written to them? And then we have a better understanding of how it is that they are written for us. And I think with this text especially, we need to have those things in mind today. For the people of God today, as we look at the world around us, as we look at the things around us, we have heard and in some measure embraced the phrase, for better or for worse, it's all going to burn. Okay? In some ways, this is backwards for us, because a lot of us have been exposed to teaching that understands heaven and spiritual life as being very mystical. And heaven is a mystical place. And there are all these questions, you know, will we be like angels and will we have wings? And, you know, how do we live in the sky? And all that kind of stuff, which is not necessarily a very good scriptural picture of heaven. That talks an awful lot about a new heavens and a new earth and a real city. So part of what I want us to look at here is the idea that there is a physical world and there is a spiritual world, but it is incorrect to separate the two. We ought not to draw this line or build a barrier between them. And to do so leads to one of two errors, and they're both addressed in Scripture, and they're both a problem today. So to overemphasize the spiritual, that's called asceticism. And so you see that even in Christian communities where there's this abstaining from things in the world and an attempt to separate from things on the world and an emphasis on spiritual disciplines, and it views physical things sometimes as bad. So we see that addressed, for example, in Colossians chapter 2. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So this over-spiritualization is not a healthy thing. To overemphasize or indulge in the physical to the neglect of the spiritual, that's licentiousness. That fails to see the importance of spiritual realities. So in Jude 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they're using grace as an excuse to sin. So there's an overemphasis there on things that allows an embracing of the physical that shouldn't happen in this way. So Scripture's teaching is this. The world that we live in, and you as a person, you are both physical, and you're both physical and spiritual, and both of those aspects of you have been marred by sin. And both of those aspects are ultimately going to be redeemed. So when we get to heaven, barring the Lord's return soon, our souls depart, but we await what? We await the resurrection. We wait to be joined with our physical bodies. Even those who are in heaven now are crying out, what? How long? Because they understand, okay, there's perfect blessedness here, but we're not done yet. Jesus hasn't finished his work yet. So let's take a step back now. And part of what I want us to see is that as they live in the world, these first century Jews lived in a bit of a different mindset than we do They struggled in a way that's different than we do. They had their physical and spiritual world intertwined in ways that we don't necessarily think of. For them, God had mandated that the center of worship was to be in Jerusalem, right? A physical place with a physical temple and a physical altar and physical sacrifices and real blood. And God's presence was with them in an extraordinary way in that particular place. His presence was manifested in that inner room in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. And so there's a sense in which they struggled with an overemphasis on the physical as it relates to the spiritual. In other words, our mindset of it's all going to burn, to them, they're going, what do you mean it's all going to burn? Right? That wouldn't make sense to them because God's called them to worship in Jerusalem. So this author is writing to them knowing that they're being persecuted as Christians and their longing is to do what? To go back to the ancient forms of Judaism. To cling to those physical aspects of worship where the in their day, the temple's still standing. The sacrifices are still being performed. And this author is telling them, this isn't going to last. I.e., verse 14, for here we have no lasting city. Can you see what would be shock value for them? Having all of the scripture and all of these teachings and all of these festivals and everything that spins around Jerusalem, around the city of Zion. And he's telling them this city isn't going to last. How are they to be comforted in the midst of that? When he is implying through this text, if this isn't a lasting city, then the temple's not going to be there. And what God has said regarding sacrifices and the priesthood and the festivals and the pilgrimages and the celebrations and worship, that's not going to continue. So he's pushing them in two ways. He's exhorting them, on the one hand, you need to not be determined to go back to Judaism and the sacrificial system. But what's more is you need to look forward to the city that is a lasting city. It's both and. And their identities had been totally wrapped up around a place. Their calendars revolved around it. Their families revolved around it. Their journeys revolved around it. It is what, in many ways, defined the people of God. So if it's true for them, if that is true for them, that under the old covenant, God's presence in a place defined who they were, and their lives revolved around that, how much more true should that be of us? That God, as it relates to his presence, where he is in heaven and with his people, it's both and, how much more should that define who we are? How much more should our lives revolve around that concept of heaven and home? In Hebrews 11, we looked at these people of faith who shockingly were willing in some instances to just not cling to things of the world so much. I mean, Abraham is sort of the consummate example who was remarkably wealthy and lived in a tent. Why is that? We're told by faith he went to live in the land of promises in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That's what Abraham was looking for. He was not at home here. He was a pilgrim here. He was restless in some ways, but content at least with the idea of being a pilgrim. And I need to be more content with the idea of being a pilgrim. There's a lot of stuff I really like here. But my problem is I get it out of whack. And so any time for you and me when we think our satisfaction is going to be found here, that we really have hope here, in a hobby, in a house, in a person, in a job, with our bodies, with whatever passion it might be, then we have a problem. Not that those things are bad, but if they're out of balance, then we have a real problem. I mean, this is another don't hear what I'm not saying moment, okay? The idea is this: when we become obsessed with those things, what happens to our hope of heaven or our hope in Christ? I mean, it's a bit like a balance scale, right? If we're hoping here, we're not hoping so much here. And then when our hopes don't come to fruition, what happens? I mean, I don't know what it looks like for you. Anger, melancholy, you're downcast, whatever it might be, whatever we wanted, we don't get. And our disappointments then become a blessing to us. Our dashed hopes and dreams become, in our hearts, not the encouragement that we want, but the encouragement that we need. Because it reminds us then, as those events become a window to the soul, that we have a better hope, that we have a better possession, that we have a better city. And we should be much more purposeful in thinking about our lives as they relate to heaven, as it relates to what Jesus is doing now. And when I say that, there is no neglect of responsibility here. The idea that a person is so heavenly minded they're no earthly good is a total misnomer. It doesn't mean that we can't enjoy here. It doesn't mean that we're only thinking spiritual thoughts all the time, right? I mean, Jesus was not a monastic. He didn't go hole up in a cave and pray and think spiritual thoughts and fast all the time. We should be quite busy with times of prayer and meditation where our understanding of who God is and what He's doing informs our lives today. And then that should make us more desirous to be there and less desirous of being here, like Paul. Or, dare I say, like Jesus. I mean, if you want to see someone you long to be home, look at Jesus, who left all the wonders of heaven, who left the worship of angels, who left glories unimaginable, and who suffered not just on a cross, but who left a perfect place to suffer for 30 years in this world. That's how long He suffered. More extraordinarily on the cross, but His whole life He suffered. He had no place to lay His head. He mourned and He grieved, and He came for you so that you might have a home, that you might long for home, and that you might be home with Him. Because there's no lasting city here. So our sufferings, our trials become a window to remind us of that, as do the good things. Yes? I love a good feast. I love a good steak. I love a good beer. I love a good TV show. A good slice of pizza. Good bluegrass, good Stevie Ray Vaughan. I mean, there are lots of things in this world that are good. And those things, too, should remind us. I mean, where do all good things come from? God. Those things are windows as well. But I should always love heaven more. And remember that they're pictures. We can enjoy this world. But first and foremost, we're to identify with Him and enjoy Him. And so the challenge for me is, do I first and foremost, am I always thinking, and this is a lifelong battle, but am I always thinking, my primary residency is 7122 Stewart Road, King George, Virginia, USA? Or do I remember 7122 Stewart Road is a pretty fancy tent for me? Do I know I'm a pilgrim? And do I first and foremost identify myself as a citizen of heaven? That's a lasting city. And if that's the case, then I can go outside the gate and bear the reproach of Christ now, and it's okay. It means my first loves aren't here. And that's good. It means my greatest hopes are not here. And that's good. It means the sufferings and the pains and the frustrations of this world and even your very sin are signposts for us. The past couple of weeks, Chris and I went to a funeral. I did the funeral service for my uncle. My father's health is terrible. This week, my brother is having a quintuple bypass. He's not much older than me. It's a bit of a gill moment. I would be crazy to not think about heaven right now. I'd be a fool to not think about heaven. I'm going to bore a few of you now. Who have already heard some stories about my Uncle Leroy. But I want to tell you a couple of stories. This guy, World War II veteran, was just sort of one of those larger-than-life guys. And so I didn't know him super well, but I heard lots of stories. And when I went and was in Delaware for a couple of days, heard a lot more stories. And like I just wanted to stay for another day just so I could hear more. He was an entrepreneur. He was sharp. He had this very keen eye for observation. So he would just, you know, he wanted to learn Spanish. So he just picked up a book and learned Spanish. And whatever he kind of set out to do, he would just look and watch and learn and do it. So, and do it really well. That was sort of his MO. Find something to do and do it better than anybody else. So he opened up a jewelry store in Delaware. And they now have current customers in 48 states. People who lived in that area and moved away. Like, you can't buy jewelry somewhere else, right? And they make their own stuff, pour their own gold, silver, embed diamonds. I mean, they basically do everything except cutting their own diamonds. It's a pretty cool operation. One of my earliest childhood memories is flying in an airplane with him. And I was maybe 5 or 6, and he had been flying with some people and had watched them. And so he decided he would fly. And so he started flying and taking other people up and joyriding and all that. And then somebody told him, you know, if you're going to be joyriding and taking other people up, maybe you should take some lessons. Because he went up with his friends, and I mean, he just kind of watched what they did, you know, learned how to do it, learned how to fly. There were multiple stories about sort of practical prank kind of things that seemed to involve the police along the way. And with whatever prank he was involved in, he would somehow show up and ask the police what was wrong and as if there was anything he could do to help. I mean, He was just a hilarious guy. Got into all sorts of stuff. As one of my cousins said, he colored everyone's world around him. Let me read this passage to you from Philippians. And I want us to see two things in contrast with maybe different vocabulary and different words than we have thought about recently. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. My uncle was 90 years old when he passed, and you sort of figure by then most of your friends are probably gone. It was probably the second biggest funeral I've ever seen. I mean, the place, it was a huge room, and it was full. And I have fond memories of my uncle. But to the best of my knowledge, as far as I can tell, I have no hope that I will see him in heaven. Because to the best of my knowledge, he had his mind set on earthly things. And Christianity was just a crutch for weak people who didn't know how else to get through life. It dawned on me this morning, and that's a really awful thing. It dawned on me this morning that I have such a great, extraordinary hope of seeing all of you in heaven. And that's pretty cool. I like that. So in the verse in Philippians that follows that previous verse where he talks of those who have set their minds on earthly things, enemies of the cross of Christ. I mean, it's hard for us to remember sometimes. There are really two categories of people, those who are in God's kingdom and those who are not. There isn't any middle ground of really nice people that maybe God's not sure about. Enemies of the cross of Christ who have set their minds on earthly things. But then Paul writes to the Philippians, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's another city and another citizenship. And so when I do a funeral, I have the privilege of talking about the hope of the resurrection and the reality and the gravity and the finality of death that is, in fact, awful. To see a person in a casket should shake us. And to be reminded of the resurrection should encourage us. So then, when we see what is before us, there are very real implications for how we should live now. It should inform how we live, yes? If those are the stakes. And what I want us to see and understand is this city has begun now. It is not completed, but the city has begun now. One day we'll see it as the new heavens and the new earth. One day it will be complete. But the fact that there is a city now and that we are citizens of that city now should affect us. It should affect the way we live Monday through Saturday. It should affect how we worship here. Are we mindful of the fact that when we worship here, we worship in heaven? Do you know that? That we are not just in, you know, the horse barn at the end of Kildee Farm Road, but that we worship heaven, in heaven. When you taste sweetness here or see the glory of Christ here, you are tasting in some measure and seeing the glories of heaven. When we know the presence of the Spirit here, you are experiencing the presence of Jesus as it is in heaven. When we come and worship here, we are entering into the city. Some of you are going, oh, I'm not so sure about that, Dave. Stick with me. Those truths, which I'll prove to you in a second if you're still not sure, should inform us Sunday morning. I mean, I kind of have to show up. If I don't show up, it's a problem, right? That doesn't mean, by the way, that I've never woken up and rolled over to Chris and said, do we have to go this morning, right? Yes, that happens. But of all the things that we could do or be enamored with, Sunday morning, whether it's a flower bed or a TV show or King's Dominion or a Lowe's project or whatever, if we see rightly that we do in fact have the opportunity to enter into the city, into the heavenly places, and worship the living God who came and died for us, should that not inform how we view Sunday morning? That is not a trick question. If you're not sure, flip back two pages to Hebrews, or a page or whatever it is in your Bible, to Hebrews chapter 12. And read with me verses 22 through 24. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We do worship in the heavenly places. The title of this sermon is painfully redundant. Seeking the city that we are to seek. It's intentional, even if it's redundant. And the idea is this. Two ideas. First of all, this is not optional for us. The idea of seeking a city. I mean, either, according to that passage in Philippians, we have a hope that is here in earthly things, or our hope is awaiting our Savior and seeking Him now. It's only one of those two things. And so the idea is not we can seek the city if we want to, like a treasure hunter, you know, if he wants to, might try to seek treasure in a sunken ship. The idea is there's a city that we are seeking, and we must seek it. We have to seek it. Jason last week in the Lord's Supper talked about how it was never a good thing to be outside the camp, except in this case where we're to go out and bear the reproach of Christ, we're to go outside of the earthly city, if you will, so that we can enter into the gates of the lasting city. So what are we to do? First of all, let me clarify quickly, out of concern that I may have used some confusing language along the way. If I have, it's because the Bible uses confusing language along the way. When Scripture talks about heaven, sometimes it's talking about heaven, sort of where Jesus is now, if you will. Sometimes it's talking about what he's doing here in you and in us. Sometimes it's both and doesn't really distinguish. But I want to remind us again that this is true, that there will be a new heavens and a new earth that will be fully established and seen when Jesus returns. Revelation 21 talks about the new Jerusalem, the new temple coming down from heaven. And we're told this too, that as we seek this city to come, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparisons, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We should not just know there is a heaven. We should pause long enough to think about it and to see what the implications are for now. I'm repenting here before you. It might not sound like that, but I don't think enough about heaven. And there's just some pointed ways that I've seen that this past week. Do I anticipate heaven? Do I look forward to heaven? And if we do, it doesn't mean that our pains and our troubles disappear. But it does mean that we have a better understanding with Paul that whatever trial is before me right here, if I really glimpse heaven, then I understand in some measure that whatever trial is here compared to this is a light and momentary affliction. And usually afflictions seem neither light nor momentary. But it's my failure because I've not seen things in the light of Scripture. And that, nor does that mean that if there is suffering that I have to go, it's nothing, right? It's okay. I've got heaven. I've got Jesus. Suffering is still suffering. Pain is still pain, right? It doesn't mean that the wounds aren't there in your lives, but it means we have a great and extraordinary hope. And we should then anticipate heaven in such a way that we would pray a prayer as profound as this: Thy kingdom come. What would that mean for each of us if this verse enlightened our minds and our hearts in such a way that we were always praying, Thy kingdom come? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning that you have not left us in our sins, but that you have died freely of your own will, that all who call on your name would be saved. And so we rejoice in the work that you have begun, and we rejoice in the fact that one day you will complete it. And so we pray this, Lord, Thy kingdom come. Amen.